not known. I try not to preach what I call occasional messages, messages that are a particular message just because they're a particular date on the calendar, a particular occasion. I try not to do that, but as I've prepared for this week and thought about this week, I really wrestle in my own heart with keeping the right things before my mind. Do you ever wrestle with that? Just keeping my mind and heart aligned with the Word of God, and to be thinking rightly, to be contemplating the right things. And I find that true with the incarnation. You know, I love Thanksgiving. Well, it's a great holiday. I think it's probably one of the most Christian holidays that our nation would attempt to celebrate. But sometimes I catch myself afterwards realizing that I was so busy with so many things that I wasn't truly reflective and thankful. I didn't stop and just lift up my heart to God nearly enough for His mercies and His kindness to me. And I wrestle with that when it comes to this time of year, because there's so many responsibilities, so many activities, so many things to do, so many places to go, so many people to see, that if I'm not careful, my mind will become full of cares and my mind will become full of all kinds of different things, and I will not truly stop and reflect upon the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. So I want to read to you a verse, a very familiar verse. I've been thinking about this, maybe one of the most amazing statements ever made. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's an amazing statement, but it's really amazing in light of the fact of what it says in chapter 1, verse 1. We ask ourselves the question, who is this Word that became flesh and dwelt among us? And we find in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The world in which we live in, I think you would all agree with this if you think about it, the world in which we live in is very, very heavy. And what I mean by that is that it presses in upon us, it presses down upon us. It's always trying to force us into its mold. It's always trying to conform us. It's always pushing at us and pushing at us and weighing on us and weighing on us. And it's always trying to get us to conform our thinking and to conform our beliefs and to conform our speech and to conform our thoughts to its ways and to its philosophy. This is true in every area in which we can think of when it relates to Christian truth. The world is always pushing against us. The world is always pushing down upon us. The world is always trying to conform us in thought, in belief, in speech, in teaching, and in action to its principles and to its philosophies. And we as believers have to resist that pressure, don't we? We have to stand up against that pressure, to rise up against that pressure and to resist it and to believe what God has said and to believe what God has revealed in spite of the pressure and the weight that we feel from the world. I love a story I read one time during the Boxer Rebellion broke out in China. Many of the missionaries of the China Inland Mission were going to have to flee the country. There was a great, great persecution that arose against Westerners, against people from this part of the world and from England who were there in China being missionaries. And the old story went that there was a missionary who was speaking to some of his Chinese brothers and sisters about the fact that they were going to have to flee the country because of the danger to the foreign missionaries. And the missionary said, I hate that I have to leave, and I know that when I leave that the pressure will be great upon you. And the Chinese Christian looked at this missionary and said, yes, the pressure from without will be great, but the pressure from within will be greater. And what he was saying is, yes, there will be pressure from the persecution, there will be pressure from the world, but that inward pressure, that inward burden of the Holy Spirit is greater than the outward pressure that we will be feeling and that we will be facing. Everything, you know, that this world touches, it corrupts, doesn't it? Honestly, everything that it touches, it perverts and it twists and it tries to make it into something other than what it ought to be. And that's true when it comes to the subject of biblical truth. Are we not living in a day? Me and Sam was talking about it this morning when he first came in. Aren't we living in a day when the world is trying to force the church to conform its doctrines to the philosophies of the world? And there's this non-stop pressure that says either you're going to confirm and you're either going to conform and you're going to believe like we say you're going to believe and you're going to adopt the philosophies that we say you're going to adopt, or we're going to come down upon you in the court of public opinion. We're going to shame you. We're going to silence you. And there may even come a time when they'll be taking us to court if we refuse to bow to their dictates and to bow to their doctrines and to their beliefs. There's this pressure. And the pressure weighs down upon the believer. And the pressure weighs down upon the church. And the pressure tries to push us into the mold of this world. And we as believers have to resist that pressure. And we have to depend upon the inward presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the greater pressure, to stand up against the weight of the pressure of the world trying to conform us to its image and trying to conform us to its likeness. And you know, this applies to this time of year when there is this celebration of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, you have to admit this, and I'm not trying to be ugly, but in reality, the world celebration of this time of year has absolutely nothing any longer to do with the incarnation. The world celebrates this season with mysticism and with materialism. Mysticism, because what do you hear throughout this season of the year? You hear about the spirit of Christmas. Well, what is that, by the way? Does anybody know what the spirit of Christmas is? I've never read about it in the Bible. I've never read about it in God's holy word. You hear about the spirit of Christmas, the spirit of joy, the spirit of giving, the spirit of love. And you know, the reality is that that is some mystical something that's indefinable and unfindable, isn't it? You know. But we don't hear much about the spirit of the living God. I was thinking this morning when I was over here praying, the spirit of Christmas is the Holy Spirit, because everything about the incarnation was accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? It was the Holy Spirit that came upon Mary and conceived this child, this Emmanuel, God with us, in her womb and brought him, Christ, into this world. So there is this mysticism, and I'm not trying to be, you know, Scrooge or nothing, but there is a real mysticism about it. You know, you listen to the language and you look at all of these things, and there's this mysticism. But not only mysticism, there's materialism, isn't there? Have you ever seen a more materialistic time and a more materialistic age? Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not trying to be mean, but when they start the day after Thanksgiving fighting over good deals at the Walmart, we've gone too far, right? I mean, when they're fighting over TVs and they're fighting over electronics and they're fighting over these good deals on these material possessions, we as a culture have completely lost our balance and lost our sense. And you know, the reason I say this is because we as believers, we have to resist the pressure of this, don't we? And we have to resist the pressure of falling into the materialistic mindset. And we have to somehow teach our children and our grandchildren and lift them out of that and say, listen, that's not what this is all about. It's not about what you give and what you get. It's about what was given from heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So we have to somehow try to grab our children and our grandchildren, and we have to lift them, number one, out of the mysticism and say, that may be what the world's talking about, but that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what we as believers celebrate. We're not about the spirit of Christmas or the spirit of joy or the spirit of love. We're about the Word of the living God and what God has done in the person of His Son. And real joy is found in His Son, right? And real love is found in His Son. And real sacrifice and real giving is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who was born of the Virgin Mary. But we also got to try to lift them out of the materialism and lift them out and say, listen, that's not what, you know, thank God you've got some things and you've got some things to share and give, and thank God that people love you and they will share and give things to you, but that's not what this is about. It's not about materialism and it's not about mysticism, and we need to lift up the truth that it's about the majesty of God and the mercy of God. The majesty of God, first of all, because of what God has done. Is it not the greatest of all the deeds of deity that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? Is it not, you know, you've heard me say, Major Ian Thomas would say that when that baby cried in Bethlehem, that's the biggest thing that God ever said. And think about it. What a majestic work of God. Not that God created the heavens and the earth. That is majestic. All of the works of God, all of the works of God declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork, the Bible said. But that God would do what He has done in the giving of His own darling Son. That God would give heaven's best, heaven's brightest jewel. We need to lift this out of the mysticism and the materialism, and we need to make it a celebration of the majesty of God because of what God has done, the very act of the incarnation and all that is joined to it. But it also needs to be a celebration of the mercy of God because of who God has done it for. It's not just what God has done, but think about who He's done it for. Sinners, rebels, haters of God, despisers of truth. And yet God has acted to redeem sinners for Himself. You see, the pressure is always pressing in upon us. It's pressing in upon us as a church. It's pressing in upon us as believers in a godless society. And the pressure says, oh, it's all about mysticism. It's all about materialism. But we've got to listen to the Word of God under the influence of the Spirit of God. And we've got to rise up and say, no, no, no. It's not about materialism. It's not about some mystical, indefinable something that makes people feel different at this time of year. It's about the majesty of the living God who sent His Son into the world and would bring forth His Son, born of a virgin, the sinless, spotless Son of God, and who would do so to redeem unworthy sinners who deserve the wrath of God, who are under the wrath of God, and can only be rescued by God's redemption in the work of His Son on the cross. I got this in the mail this week, and when I read it multiple times. It meant a lot to me, and I want to share it with you. John Gill, he was a Baptist pastor and a Baptist theologian, I think maybe back in the 1500s, 1600s. Here's what he said. The incarnation of Christ is a most extraordinary and amazing affair. It is wonderful indeed that the eternal Son of God should become man, that He should be born of a pure virgin without any concern of man in it, that this should be brought about by the power of the Holy Ghost in a way unseen, imperceptible, and unknown, signified by His overshadowing. And all this in order to effect the most wonderful work that ever was done in the world, the redemption and salvation of men. It is a most mysterious thing, and it is. Incomprehensible by men and not to be accounted for upon the principles of natural reason, and is only to be believed and embraced upon the credit of divine revelation to which it solely belongs. He makes a great point. He makes multiple great points there. Number one, it's a mysterious thing. It's a supernatural thing. It's a work of God, not a work of man. It is extraordinary. It's amazing. And then he makes the point that I thought was so wonderful. It can't be accounted for upon the principles of natural reason. Men cannot receive it apart from the work of the Spirit of God in their heart. It is not accounted for. The world rejects it. The world mocks it. The world laughs at it. The world says there's no way that there was a man ever brought into this world without a human father. There's no way that a woman ever had a baby without the work or the part of a man. It's an impossibility. And they would look at us and say, how can you believe that? And the answer is, not by human reason, right? Not by human reason. Not by human reason, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit on the credit of divine revelation. It is the Spirit of God at work in the heart of an individual that gives the individual the ability to believe the Word of God, to receive the Word of God. It is not, oh, I put 2 + 2 together and I've come out with the answer that Christ was born of a virgin, but it's that the Spirit of God has illuminated the heart of the dead sinner, given the sinner life, and the sinner looks at divine revelation and says, I have the witness of the Spirit within that this is so. It's the only way. It's the only way a sinner ever comes to believe, truly believe in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm certain I'm in a room full of people here that are absolutely convinced of the truthfulness of the incarnation. But you're not convinced of it because I say so. You're not convinced of it because someone else said so. You're convinced of it because the Bible said so, and you're convinced that the Bible is true because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And you have received divine revelation, not human reason. You have received divine revelation. And I want to say just a few things about the incarnation and its significance. And I want us to think about this. And I only do this not to be repetitive because it happens endlessly every year. But I do it because it was a challenge to my own heart this week to spend some time and to think rightly about the significance of this event. To ask the Holy Spirit to be my helper, to enable me to think rightly about this, to contemplate it, to consider it, and to think about its significance. And I want to, hopefully by the grace of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, I'd like to help you this week as you approach gatherings with your families, as you approach the busyness and all the cares and all the going and all the doing, just to stop a little while, take your Bible out, spend some time alone in the presence of God and think about what a wonder this is. What a wonder it is. A few times in my life, I've had the help of the Holy Spirit to illuminate my mind, to illuminate my thinking to the wonder of this. And it's different when the Holy Spirit is our helper, isn't it? You know, there's things that we know. There's things that we know intellectually, but then there's those seasons in our life when it's like the Holy Spirit makes the words of the Bible leap off the page and into our heart, and we see it in a way that we've never seen it, or we sense it in a way that we've never sensed it, and we wonder in admiration at the wondrous thing that we've been able to know. Well, may God in His grace help us to do that with the incarnation. First thing I'd like to say is that this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You've got to understand that it's not just that the Bible says that Christ would be born of a virgin and that Christ would be fully God and fully man. It's not just that the Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's not just that. But it's that the Bible had been saying it for centuries before it ever happened. It's not just that the Bible says this happened. It's that the Bible had been saying this is going to happen. It's going to happen. The Messiah is going to come. And the Bible says it in very clear language. God had spoken clearly in the Old Testament of this grand event from Genesis to Malachi. It was predicted and it was planned from the beginning. It is consistent in revelation. And I'm not talking about the book at the end of the Bible. I'm talking about God's revelation. You know where the first promise of it is found? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the first promise of the coming of the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head, Christ. And you know, it's consistent and central to the revelation given to us in the Old Testament. There would be this coming one who would come, who would rescue His people from their sins. And I want to give you, I'm not going to go back to the Old Testament, but I want to show you, and you don't have to turn there, I want to read these to you, these are very simple, but I want to read to you that when you read it in the New Testament record does not just say, this happened. The New Testament record continually says, this happened just like the prophets said it would happen. That's the consistent record of the New Testament. In the book of Luke, you have the story of the birth of Christ, but before that you have the story of the birth of John the Baptist. Both are supernatural births. John would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He would be the one who would prepare the way before the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, you have the record of the visit of the angel to Mary, but you also have the record of the visit of the angel to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And if you remember, John's father, Zechariah, didn't believe the witness of the angel, so he was struck dumb, not able to speak, and he would not be able to speak until John was born. After John was born, they wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. And his father couldn't speak, and his mother said, no, he's got to be named John. And the Bible said that Zechariah's tongue is loosed after the birth of John the Baptist, and here's the first words out of his mouth. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And he wasn't talking about his son, John. He's talking about the one that John would be the forerunner of, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the horn of salvation raised up from the house of David. And Zechariah says, this has been spoken of by the mouth of the prophets from of old. You have the same thing that was in Luke 1. You have the same thing in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew chapter 1, we have the record of the birth of Jesus. And we're told in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. All of this is exactly what the Lord had said by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel. You remember the story of the wise men, the magi who come seeking the Lord Jesus? They go to Herod and they say, where is the one to be born that is born king of the Jews? And he goes to the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, and they said, he will be born in Bethlehem, for so it was written by the prophets. And they quote Micah chapter 5. The birth of Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Number two, it's a central event of human history. Everything prior to it leads up to it. Everything beyond it flows from it. It's like a mountain, isn't it? I've never been to, I guess, the mountains out west, except maybe flying over them, but you know, you can go to a mountain and you notice you keep going up and 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 up, and then there comes a point that you're up. And then you start going down, 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 down. That's kind of the way the incarnation and everything connected to the incarnation is. Everything before it leads up to it. Everything beyond it flows from it. Now think about what that means. The fall of man in the Garden of Eden and the sad fruit and result of that fall, everything leads to the need of a coming Savior, right? Everything. You say, well, what's the rest of the Old Testament all about? To me, it's a sad story of human failure and hopelessness. I hear people say, well, there's this dispensation, and there's that dispensation, and there's that dispensation, and there's that covenant. And all that's true, but every one of them ends in one thing: human failure. Human failure. Human hopelessness. Every way in which God dealt with man, every way in which God revealed Himself to man, it always ends up in human failure, human sin, human hopelessness, human depravity, human everything from the fall onward points to the need of a coming Savior. And Christ was that Savior. But everything past it flows from it, right? The church, but not just the church, the consummation of all things. You know, the key to Revelation, everybody, you know, dives off into Revelation, and a lot of times when they're a young, immature believer, they dive off into Revelation and they're looking for keys and all kinds of different keys to understand. You know what the key to Revelation is? The incarnation and Calvary. Everything flows from it. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I read one time, you know, Napoleon was not killed in battle. Do you know Napoleon was exiled? He was exiled, I think, maybe a number of times, but he was exiled to Malta, an island in the Mediterranean, thinking he couldn't raise another army and cast Europe into war. And I read one time that Napoleon was in exile looking at a map, and he was looking at this map, and he said, he put his finger on a spot, and he said, it would have all been mine. He was looking at a map of Europe, and he put his finger on one spot, and he said, it would have all been mine if it weren't for that one spot. And the place he's putting his finger was Waterloo, where the British defeated him. You know, that's what Satan could say, isn't it? It would all be mine if it wasn't for that one event. If it wasn't for that one event, if it wasn't for that historic supernatural birth, and then the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Everything prior to it leads to it. Everything past it flows from it. We're here this morning as a church because of Calvary and because of the incarnation, right? I thought it was interesting. I read this too. The God-man entered the world to do what God cannot do. That is to die. Think about it. God's incarnate Son died upon Golgotha to save His people from their sins. No incarnation, no humanity. Meaning no, if there is no incarnation, Christ was not man. No incarnation, no substitution. No incarnation, no crucifixion. No incarnation, no resurrection. No incarnation, no redemption. It's all connected. Another thing. The incarnation is a grand act of divine condescension. As I was trying to communicate a moment ago, there are those seasons when the Holy Spirit seems to open your heart to where you really can sense and know something that is revealed in Scripture and to really feel its power in your inner man. Well, there have been seasons in my life when I felt the power of the incarnation in the sense of what Christ did in coming down. What condescension. Here's what it says in Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now notice the language. But made Himself nothing. Think about it. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What language? The Son of the living God, equal with God. God. He made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men, and found in human form. To the point of death, to rescue rebels and sinners? And surely we would have to say that only the Holy Spirit can allow us to fathom the great, great distance that Christ came down from. Not geographical distance, but the moral distance, the spiritual distance. Not that he in any way ceased to be God or that he was anything less than he always was. That God would dwell among men. That he would take a human body and be born in the likeness of men. It's a great act of condescension. It's a great act of divine love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the grandest act of love the world has ever witnessed or will ever witness or will ever know. It's the greatest act of love because of its author, a holy God giving his Son. It's the greatest act of love because of its object, sinful men. And it's the greatest act of love because of the offering, the Son of the living God. The incarnation is a grand act of divine condescension, but it's also a grander act of divine love. We quote this from the time we're children in Bible school. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But you know, only the Holy Spirit can enable our hearts to really stand in amazement before such a statement. A holy God loving sinful men, and a holy God loving sinful men to the degree that he would give his darling Son. Another thing, the incarnation cannot be separated from the cross. Don't ever separate the incarnation from Calvary. He was born to die, right? I seen it on a church sign. Usually the junk they put on church signs is stupid. But I did see this week, he was born to die. That is true. He was born to die. And apart from that, his birth would be meaningless. Apart from Calvary, Bethlehem has no meaning, right? I mean, it would be a neat story, but apart from the cross, what would the birth mean? We should never emphasize the incarnation apart from the atonement, right? We shouldn't say, okay, this is how he was born, and read the text of Scripture, and we shouldn't stand back and say, isn't this amazing? Isn't this wonderful? Unless somehow we take them further and we say, this is why he came. This is how he came, but this is why he came. He came to die as a substitute for sinners. And it's one event. It's really one event. We think of it, well, you say, well, there was 33 years or 33 and a half years between his birth and between the cross. That's true, but in the mind of God, in the purpose of God, in the will of God, it was one event. We don't want to be found guilty of standing at the manger and saying, isn't this amazing, without ever going to Calvary and saying, this is why he came. Because we're not telling the whole story if we do that. Maybe a neat story, the first part of it, but it's the whole story. It's really one event. It's one great work of God. He was born to die. He came to bear the sins of his people in his body on the tree, to suffer in their place. To die so that they could live, to be punished so that they could go free, to bear their sins and carry them away and to rescue them, to redeem them, to justify them, to adopt them. And without Calvary, Bethlehem really has no real meaning. Another thing, it's to be an announcement of great joy. I always love this verse, or these two verses, but you know, the shepherds were out in the field when Christ was born. And I love what the angel tells them when he tells them about the birth of the Lord Jesus. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Notice, good news, great joy for all the people. We should hear it as joyous, good news, shouldn't we? I mean, isn't that the way we should hear it? We should hear the gospel story as this, what's the King James language? As glad tidings, good news of great joy. You know, we should hear it, and we should speak it as a grand announcement, shouldn't we? Here's what God has done, and it's great, right? Here's what God has done. It's amazing. We should hear it with joy. We should receive it with joy. We should speak it with joy. And we should resist the superficial false joy that's pushed upon us by the world at this time of year and focus on the real source of joy, which is this good news. And then last of all, it's the pillow of the saint's soul. I was thinking of these verses, and these are verses that I turn to a lot. But just listen to these verses. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now here's verse 32 in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. You got to understand what Paul is communicating here. In light of what God has done for his people, if God is for them, who could possibly stand against them? If God did not spare his own son, will God withhold anything lesser from his people? How can anybody bring any charge or accusation against God's people when God has justified them and declared them not guilty? Who is to condemn? Who can condemn the child of God when Christ Jesus is the one who died? More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, the incarnation and all that's connected to the incarnation is the foundation of our hope. It's the source of our peace, and it's the place of our rest. It's the foundation of the hope we have. It's the source of the peace that we enjoy, and it's the place that our soul finds its rest. Christ was born of a virgin. Born of Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. You can read it in the great confessions of the church. You can read it in the Baptist Confession of Faith. But I read this again. The incarnation of Christ is a most extraordinary and amazing affair. It is wonderful indeed that the eternal Son of God should become man. That he should be born of a pure virgin without any concern of man in it. That this should be brought about by the power of the Holy Ghost in a way unseen, imperceptible, and unknown, signified by his overshadowing. And all this in order to effect the most wonderful work that ever was done in the world, the redemption and salvation of men. It is a most mysterious thing, incomprehensible by men, and not to be accounted for upon the principles of natural reason, and is only to be believed and embraced upon the credit of divine revelation, to which it solely belongs. Well, we're going to take communion this morning. We practice open communion. If you're a believer, you're welcome to partake with us. I would like to